I want you to picture for a moment that you are in a position to hire someone, in fact, two people, to do a very boring, menial task. And you have two people before you. Let's say they're both women. We could make them both men. I just want to make them the same. And these two women have the same qualifications and the same background and the same education. If you had to choose between them, it would be difficult because you don't see much difference between them. And you bring them in and you put them in a situation where their environments are exactly the same. They're breathing the same air. They're in the same light. They're in the same environment completely. And you say, I want you to take part A and put it in slot B and pass it to the person next to you. And I want you to do that again and again and again and again. And I know it's boring, but it has to be done. So 8 hours a day, take part A, put it in slot B, and pass it on. And then the only difference between these two women is that you tell one that after a year you'll pay him $30,000, and another one you tell the other one you say you'll pay him $30 million. Now, what do you think will happen about 3 weeks into that? About 3 weeks into that, the one that's getting paid $30,000, if they're like me, and they're probably not like you, but if they're like me, they're going to start grumbling. Is it really worth it to do this? How much less would I make at McDonald's? And the other one would say, this is great. And when the first one complains, she'd go, what are you complaining about? This is great. Now, this isn't my illustration. This is Tim Keller's illustration. If you've read his book, Making Sense of God, you recognize this illustration. And he says this. This illustration is not intended to say that all we need is a good income. It does, however, show that what we believe about our future completely controls how we are experiencing our present. We are irreducibly hope-based creatures. Now, I would even take this a step further. These two women in their mundane job were not only looking to future blessing, but they should have also been looking back to past blessing. Amen? Because they wouldn't have had a chance to earn $30,000 or $30 million had not you hired them and given them the opportunity and the environment to work in and the salary that you would give them. So the fact that you positionally place them as employees allows them to either fail at what they do joyfully or succeed at doing what they do joyfully based on their future reward. Now, a lot of times in the Christian life, it ends up being that we hear people say something to the effect that, well, I just love Jesus. I don't need my reward. Because they feel within themselves that selfishness that comes up and says, I'm only going to do it for what I get. And I really do love Jesus. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. You will do what I say for you to do. In the spiritual realm, we need the actions of Christ's first coming in order to even give us the chance of acting in the present based on future grace. Even to give us the chance to do that. His first appearing is in grace. His second appearing will be in glory. And in the meantime, we are in the school of grace, if you will. We are in the school of grace, living between the first and second appearance, the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the text that Mike just read, that's the essence of the text, isn't it? Jesus has come once, and Jesus is going to come again. Based on what he accomplished when he came the first time, we are to live in a certain way, and the reward that's promised to us when he comes again is brought to us as motivation. It's not only that we are positionally in a place, but we are positionally in a place equipped to do what Jesus commands because we are Jesus' children. We are now like him. We are being sanctified, conformed to his image and likeness. And he promises to make all things right when he comes again. He promises that we will enter into our rest. All of that truth we've been learning in Revelation and we keep looking forward to, waiting to get to the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and the clarity that will bring. We have a job in between. We have a life to live. We have a way to live that brings glory to God and benefit to us and has effect in other people. And Titus, Paul in his letter to Titus brings us in full force into what that looks like. So we looked last week, what did we say we had to do well last week as the first implication of the incarnation? We had to love well, right? We had to love well. This week we're going to look at linger well, linger well. We are lingering in this life, awaiting the next life, and there is a purpose for us to be here, a foundation upon which we stand, and a reward for us to look forward to. And so this morning, we will look at the second incarnation implication, which is that we must linger well. Now, Mike has read for us the text that we'll look at, verses 11 through 14 of Titus chapter 2. If you've closed your Bible, you can open back up there, because I want us to start a little bit earlier. I want us to start just a little bit earlier in the text so that we see what's going on. And Paul has written to Titus, and he has written to him with some things in mind. And in chapter 1, he begins by saying in verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so then he begins to talk to them about elders, what their qualifications should be, what their job description is, how important it is and why it's important, the things that they are to be involved in. And then in chapter 2, he is told that he is to teach what accords with, what matches up with, what reflects sound doctrine. And look, let's just read these verses together, can we? So we just look in chapter 2 of Titus, beginning in verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything, they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Then the verse that Mike read, now look at verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So as we see verses 11 through 14, and we are going to look at this second incarnation implication, we want to see that it fits in context and it anchors everything that's come before it. You are to go, Titus, and you are to appoint elders and train them and give them their job description, and then you're to turn to the body and you're going to tell them how they should be living with each other, in front of each other, what they should do personally and what they should do in the body. And you're doing this because this teaching accords with sound doctrine, and you should do this strongly. You should declare it, exhort and rebuke with all authority. So the central portion, 11 through 14, gives us the foundation of why he has authority, why we have authority, why we have power to do what we have been called to do. So in these verses, as we find the second incarnation implication, we must linger well as we await Christ's return, because God's grace to us in Christ in his first coming equips us in two specific ways. His grace to us in his first coming equips us in two specific ways to linger well and await his second coming. Now, I want you to start. We're going to take this text and we're going to switch it around a little bit in the way we look at it, because I want us to first see the foundation before we see what we're asked to do. It's brought to us, and here's what you're asked to do, and here's the foundation upon which to do it. But since we're looking at implications of the incarnation, let's see the incarnation first. Let's see what Christ accomplished and the implications that follow that. So I want you to look in verse 13 first and just look at that word, waiting. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that pictures our life today, doesn't it? That's what we're doing. Christ has come. He has not come again. He has appeared, in the language of Paul's letter to Titus, but he has not appeared again. So in between the Advents, in between his first and second coming, his first and second appearing, we are waiting. And we are waiting with what? With his next coming in mind. Being in between the appearances of Christ defines where we are living, but it also defines how we are living, what we are focused on. We are awaiting our blessed hope. Now, I've alluded several times in the last couple of weeks that sometimes this teaching gets out of whack because we live in a world, especially in the 21st century in the United States of America, where we are blessed. And so it becomes very conscious for us, if we are walking with Christ, it becomes very conscious for us to make sure that we are not getting caught up in the blessings, that the blessings we receive, but we're more enamored with the giver of those blessings than the blessings. And if you're not fighting with that, then you're probably not fighting with your own soul enough, because your own soul is easily satisfied with the things that God gives us without realizing that those are meant to direct our affections toward the giver of those gifts. It could also impact you in an even more negative way, that you become so enamored with the gifts that are given to you, with the blessings that are given to you earthly, that that becomes what drives you. And the affection for God is not even there, but boy, let God take something away from you, and you're going to feel like you don't deserve that. Somehow, other people deserve to lose their job or their house or their health, but we don't deserve that. And so there's good warning here. But if that warning says, therefore, you never look to your blessings for motivation for obedience, I think we miss a regular and constant teaching in the scriptures. We're regularly brought before us that we're awaiting this blessed hope. In Revelation, we've seen that constantly, and this is where we've talked about it already. We're seeing it constantly to the letters of to the seven churches. Those letters to churches who are, some are doing very bad, some are doing very well, and some are mixed in the middle. And at the end, he dangles after them, before them, listen, endure this life so that you get this. And it's the motivation. It's the glory that comes when Jesus comes again. It's the glory that he will bring with him, that he shares with us and we participate in. And it is intended to motivate those churches. That's why he ends the book with the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem, rather than ending it with the letters of the seven churches. He doesn't just dangle it out and say, now be good. He's saying, do what you're supposed to do in Christ, because this is coming to those who love me. This is coming to those who my affections are set upon. And you are to linger in a way that shows to the world and to yourself that you are part and parcel to the gospel that you are claiming. And that's what's put before us here. So if we'll look, the first specific way we are to linger well is to know the grace of God in Christ saves us. The grace of God in Christ saves us. Now, this begins in verse 11. We're not going to stay in order, but we'll begin in verse 11. For, now that's important for us, isn't it? We always want to see why it's there, right? What is it there for? For what? Is what follows connected to what comes before? Is what before preparing us for what follows? Well, we just read what he has given them to do, what he's given Titus to do, right? He said, you are to interact with people in a way that brings the word of God to bear upon them so that they are pursuing certain things and not pursuing certain things. But he doesn't just say, now go do that. Now, that's where we get caught up in legalism, isn't it? I'll give you four rules, and you check your boxes, and you get done at the end of the day, and you say, did all that. I'm good. I'm cool. We're good. Tomorrow's another day. But today, give it to me, God. I've earned it today. He doesn't do that. He sets before us Christ. You say, where does it say that? Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, in this context, what is the grace of God? It is Jesus Christ. It is him himself, given by God to come to the earth and in this incarnation be fully God and fully man, bring salvation to all that will repent and believe. And that is the grace of God that's given to us. So the grace of God has appeared. When did it appear? It appeared when Jesus came to the face of the earth. And we could go to all kinds of passages, but I want you to just listen to John. Familiar? Don't even turn there. Listen to them, because you're familiar with the passage. And the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh. So the second person of the Trinity became flesh, Jesus, and tabernacled or dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. Jesus has made him known. So in Jesus' coming, he comes full of grace and truth. And those of us who receive him have received grace upon grace. And we can look at that and say, grace upon grace. Well, I've been saved, so it's done. But that's not what Titus is telling us, is it? We've received grace upon grace for purpose. So back in Titus, well, you haven't moved. If you did what I asked you to, you haven't moved. So in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared. So interesting word here. Usually when we talk about the coming, the first and second coming, we use that language coming because a lot of times, oftentimes, that's the Greek behind it, parousia, the coming. Here he chooses that word that we get our word epiphany from. And in the scriptures, in the New Testament, it's used 4 times of the first coming of Christ and 6 times of the second coming of Christ and 1 time in a literal sense in Acts chapter 27. If you remember Paul, and he's out on the sea and he's telling the story of being on the sea before he's shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta. And he said that the sun and the stars failed to epiphany for them, failed to appear for them. So this word has this idea of sudden appearance, and it's a powerful appearance. It was used in classical Greek to talk about things like the sun just suddenly appearing. If you've ever been there at sunrise and waiting, and all of a sudden it's dark, and all of a sudden just the tip of that comes up, and that sky lights up. That's the appearing. It has, by definition, a powerful appearing. So in verse 11, for the grace of God has powerfully appeared. What has it done? It is bringing salvation for all people. So let's just ask the question that's right before us. Does that mean all people are saved? Well, this was one of those passages that we have to look at its context and make sure that the context dictates our interpretation, and our interpretation does not contradict other passages of Scripture. Because if all people were going to be saved, then we would not need a hell. And Jesus wouldn't spend so much time talking about hell. We wouldn't see all of those images representing hell. And they are images, but that just means it's going to be worse than those images and metaphors could possibly be. There are only some people that are going through the narrow gate down the narrow path. And those are the people who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, theologically, we can look at that and we can say those people who are the people who will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those who have been elected from the foundation of the world, according to Paul. But how that works out is the mystery of salvation. And so when Titus is told that salvation has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, its context, who are the all people? Old women, young women, slaves, young men, elders, right? These are the all people. He's just commanded all of those people that they must live in a certain way. Now he's going to say, and you can do this because Christ has come. And with him comes salvation. And with that salvation comes power. It's grace upon grace that you and I partake of to be able to do this. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now he immediately turns and tells us how grace will train us. But before we get that, what does it mean that Christ has appeared? What do we know about his first coming? That's what we're preparing ourselves for, right? It's the celebration of the first coming of Christ, of his birth. And we're looking at implications. Since we celebrate this, we want to be able to say we understand it fully, but we also know what we are to do with it, how it affects us, what power comes to us. So I want you to look down in verse 14. The grace of God in Christ saves us. And this particular passage brings to mind 2 ways. We are redeemed from lawlessness, and we are purified as Christ's possession. So look at verse 14a. This is, if you look at the end of verse 13, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who is Christ, who gave himself. Now, if he gave himself, it's past tense from the standpoint of his life and death and resurrection. So his purpose in coming was to give himself for us. Now, don't skip over those words. The creator of the universe came to earth and took on the form of a servant so that he could give himself for you. That he could give himself, everything about him, for me, for us. This is that picture of substitutionary atonement that the theologians talk about. And it can be so dry. It's grand, but we can make it so dry that it doesn't connect with us. This is Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the world, who came to earth to give himself for us. For unto us a child is born. Unto us he is given, right? So this is important for us to never forget that Jesus Christ just doesn't come. It's so difficult to wrap our heads around the incarnation, fully God and fully man, and what that all means. But at the root of it, he comes for his people. So if you are God's child in here, you are the us that Jesus came the first time to give himself up for. And it has power behind it. He gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us, those people that we're talking about, those who are in Christ, from all lawlessness. Okay, so redeem us from all lawlessness, all lawless deeds. So we as people before Christ are caught up with ourselves. We're caught up in sin. Sin is our master. Everything we do for sinful motives and sinful activities. We are incapable of pleasing God. Even when we do good things before we come to Christ, they're not righteous deeds for us because they're driven by ourselves. We are caught up with the temptations of the world. We are caught up the principles and powers of the world, the principalities and powers of the world. We are caught up with that thought process that goes on in the world, and we're caught up in ourselves. And we have been redeemed from that kind of sinfulness. We've been, in fact, all lawless acts, all sinful acts. That's what's wrapped up in here, that we have been redeemed from lawlessness. Well, it doesn't say all lawlessness, Pastor Rob. How do you know? Well, what happens with one sin? It condemns you, yes? One sin. Without Christ in his work, one sin condemns you. So if we are now his people, and we're his people because the grace of God came in his first coming to bring us salvation, and Paul says that salvation includes redeeming us from unlawlessness, then we know that we have got some understanding of how we are to interact with sin in our life because we've been redeemed from that. Sin is still present, but it no longer has its power over us, right? We are no longer under its penalty because we have been redeemed. It is Christ's work that stands in our place now because he came for us. So he came to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, there's much we could say about that, but we've talked about that so much recently in the past that this is the purpose that God comes for, is to redeem a people for himself. And how he does that and why he does that, and we are his now. We are his when we're redeemed, even though we're still fighting sin in this world, even though sin still is enticing for us at times. Even though sin is still there as a temptation for us all the time, if we are redeemed in Christ, then we have been positionally purified, and when he comes again, we will be fully and completely purified. Now, think about this little word, purify, that he has come to purify for himself, for himself. He's come for us in our place in order to purify us as a possession for himself. It's just not partial purity, right? It's not kind of pure. I was reminded this week of a story that I heard before of Bobby Moore, who is the captain of the England soccer team when they won the World Cup in 1966. And he knew that coming off the pitch, he was supposed to greet the Queen and on behalf of his team, shake her hand and take the cup. And as he walked up to the diocese, he saw her in her white gloves. And he looked out in his hands, and his hands were covered in dirt from a soccer match that had been played in the rain. He said, I can't touch the Queen's hands like that. So as he goes up, he's wiping his hands on his short, and he's looking at it, it's still dirty. So as he gets closer, the velvet cloth that marked off her box, he's down there trying to wipe his hands off again because he knows that one tiny bit of dirt would stain her white gloves. He would not be pure, no matter how clean he could get his hands. But we can even take it further. Those cell phones that you have in your pocket, they require a lot of silicone, don't they? Silicon Valley, It requires pureness. And so there's one place in the United States that they get most of this that is the purest, and it's in Spruce Pine, North Carolina. Who would have thunk it, right? There's this, it's white and it's like sand. It's very pure. It's the purest that there is, even though it's a very commonly found element. This is the purest. And so they get this, but they still have to purify it more. And when they purify it more with these gigantic heating units, it's 99% pure. But that's not enough, because it has to be as pure as it can be. So they run it through another set of heating units until it is, true number, 99.999999999999% pure. 11 nines. One writer said, it is so pure that there's maybe one atom out of place. Do you know that's not pure enough for you and I to stand before Christ and be his possession? It's not pure enough, because his redeeming power purifies us completely. It sets us apart for his glory, allows us to be in his presence, and it's purified 100%. There's no atom or molecule out of place. And you go, man, I don't feel like that. Every day I fight this sin. Hallelujah. Praise God that you have the ability to recognize and fight sin. If you didn't, you would not be his. But this is why we look with one eye on the future, is it not? Because when he comes again, that purity will be consummated. And we know that because it is tied to his character. We are being pure. We have been purified, and we're now being sanctified toward our final salvation because of his character and his perfection. So we're being purified. And at his coming, his death and resurrection and exaltation provides that purity, for we are Christ's possession. But look at the end of verse 14. At the end of verse 14, we see something else. A people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That zealous there is really a noun. Who are a zealot. You should be a zealot. Anybody ever told you that? You should be a zealot for good works. Because if you're purified, if you have benefited from the salvation of Jesus Christ, then his work of purifying you as a possession unto himself requires for you here to be a zealot for good works. It requires for you to be on the ball, living according to what this passage is telling us to do, because that is why you were saved. Remember Ephesians? It tells us we are saved by grace through faith, and not of yourselves, so that no one will boast. And the very next verse that people forget about is that we are saved so that we would walk in the good works that God prepared them beforehand for us. It is a mark of his people. And you say, well, it may not really matter that much, but it matters beyond yourself. I read this week a story that I'd never heard before about a novelist by the name of Andrew Clavin. He was raised in a non-practicing Jewish home, and for about 45 years of his life, he lived, quote, a philosophical agnostic and practical atheist, close quote. That was his own description of himself. And once he came to this salvation, the end of this journey, and he was saved by God, this is what he said about his life. He said, Jesus never appeared to me while I lay drunk in the gutter. And yet, looking back on my life, I see that Christ was beckoning to me at every turn. When I was a child, he was there in the kindness of a Christian babysitter and the magic of a Christmas Eve spent at her house. When I was a troubled young man contemplating suicide, he was in the voice of a Christian baseball player who gave a radio interview that inspired me to go on. And always, he was in the day-to-day miracle of my marriage, a lifelong romance that taught me the reality of love and slowly led me to contemplate the greater love that was its source and inspiration. So as he looked back on his lost life, philosophically opposed to anything divine, anything holy, he can see that at every turn, God had his grace appear to him. God had his grace obvious to him. He didn't know it at the time, but he benefited from that. He was furthered along in his life from that. At one point, even saving him from killing himself because he was encouraged by somebody else who gave a testimony of the grace of God toward them. So we could make a whole list here, and I saw many of them tied to this passage, of all the good things that Christians have done throughout history, of building hospitals and establishing universities, and that's all true. And for another time, because here we want to keep in mind the good works that are our context, and that is the godly living that we are being commanded to consider and commanded to obey, and that Titus is being told to give to us. So we are redeemed from lawlessness. We are purified for Christ's possession and zealous for good works. But the second specific way that we are equipped to linger well is by knowing the grace of God in Christ trains us. The grace of God in Christ trains us. So we've seen Jesus has appeared in his incarnation. The grace of God has appeared. And when he did that, and that's his whole life, and his life and death and resurrection that brings salvation for his people. And we see a little bit more, not complete, but what Titus needs to know about what this salvation has brought, that it has brought for us redemption from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now we go back to what his commands are based on the fact that Christ has appeared once. Now that we understand that salvation in a fuller sense, at least in this context. So the grace of God teaches us a negative and a positive. It teaches us how not to linger in verse 12, and it teaches us how to linger in verse 12. So if you'll look there at verse 12, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Verse 12, training us. Now, how does grace train us? This is why I said we're in the school of grace. In between Christ's first and second coming, we are in school. One writer, an old writer that I heard quoted, talked about it this way. You picture a schoolhouse, a small one-room schoolhouse, and it's the school of grace, and you are in it. And out this side is a window, and out this side is a window. And you look out this side, and you see the dim clouds of evening, but it is the clouds of the cross. And you're reminded of all of what Jesus did on the cross to enable you to live in a certain way. And because of that, you've been placed in this school. But you look out the window to the east, and you see the Epiphany. You see his other coming. You see his second coming and all the promises that are wrapped up in it. So grace is training you in the meantime to live a certain way. Well, the first thing we want to say is grace in this context is Jesus Christ. So it is Jesus Christ who is training us. And yet, the term is clearly grace trains us. How does grace train us? How is it that God working in Christ through his incarnation puts us in the school of grace? Turn to, I think the only other passage I'm going to have you turn to, but turn to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1, we're going to begin in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with what? Self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with what? Godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. For if these qualities are yours, let me back up there. I forgot the most important word there. For if these qualities of yours are yours, and if they are yours, they've come to you through Christ in your salvation, and are increasing, so your sanctification increasing in these qualities is a mark that you actually are saved, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the power of God through Christ, to Titus, the grace of God, referred to as the same way, that equips us to live in this way, to forsake ungodliness and to pursue godliness. And we're reminded that if we are in Christ, we must be increasing in these things, or it gives evidence that we're not in Christ. We're like a blind man. We're so nearsighted that we cannot see a thing because we've lost track of what? The effects of the salvation in his first appearance. And we've lost track of the fact that it is to train us and equip us and have us grow, increasing in these things through our life. And did you see how clearly it said, you are making your calling and election sure? Now, what did you have to do with your calling and your election? Nothing. God set his affections upon you. But if he did, this is the expected result. This is what's expected of us to live. Now, we go back to that difference between legalism and antinomianism, right? We do this because we are in Christ. We don't do this to get into Christ. We do this because our affections have been changed in our regeneration. If we don't do this, we need the discipline of the Lord to bring us back to obedience, or we're not in him to begin with. Because our obedience to his word and what that looks like as it's worked out gives the affirmation that he has called us and he has elected us. Make it sure by these things happening. So turn back to Titus. I just wanted to show you it's not the only place that this is talked about, and it's even in more depth than other places. In fact, I would say that this is one of the primary foci of the pastoral epistles. And all the letters in the New Testament, but especially the pastoral epistles, to get people to understand that Christ is come and it should have effect with them, and that leaders are put in place and you are put into a body in order to call people to this righteousness, because it is a mark of who we are. So, how not to linger back in Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Training us first, how not to linger, pursuing ungodliness. You're not to linger pursuing ungodliness. These are the things you're to run away from. These are the things that will not mark you if you are truly in Christ. And we are to renounce it. It's a strong word. To passionately stand against it. Even to verbally renounce it and stand away from it. So what is ungodliness? It's anything that God would not be approving of. Anything that he would not do in his own character. You remember a couple of decades ago, the revisiting of an older idea of the WWJD, what would Jesus do? Remember when that happened? There's really nothing wrong with that in its concept. In Sheldon's original way to approach that, there wasn't a whole bunch wrong with that. But the way it was taught, and I know because I'm guilty, okay? I was a youth pastor through a lot of that time. And the way it was taught was, picture Jesus standing over on that wall, just kind of watching what you do. Do you give a thumbs up or do you give a thumbs down about what you're going to do? Well, in one sense, yes, we're supposed to figure that out, right? But we're supposed to be learning to renounce this, not look to Jesus all the time and say, well, should I do that? I really want to do that. But if you say no, I really won't do that. You see how that just is another form of legalism? It's another form of legalism to ask that because you're checking another box. What we're being told here is that if the grace of God has affected us in salvation, we will be those people that renounce ungodliness. We look to the scriptures, we look to the word to find out what is godly and ungodly, but it begins to grow in us that that is what comes out of us because we say that is not godly. The Spirit of God in us does not jump up and down when we consider doing that, looking at that, saying that, going there, being around those people, doing that, thinking that. We're renouncing everything that is ungodly. And that's a broad word. If it doesn't match with God's character, then it's not something that we should be embracing. Are there neutral things that are like, okay, well, you know, God doesn't particularly care what kind of car I drive. Does he? God doesn't particularly care what I have for lunch today. Really? Is he that unconnected with our lives? Are there not decisions you make at when you buy a car? If you buy a car, new or used, how much you drive it, what do you do? Are there not decisions you make that affect your godliness and what you eat and how you think and what you do? So I'm not telling you that you should go in every single decision, you should be crippled. You know, like they say, no, that you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Don't do that. But if you recognize something as sin, you should be renouncing it. See, our world, we want to do this. Well, there's the line. I'm not falling into it. I'm staying above it. It's not really sin. I want to get as close to it as I can because it really smells good. But I know if I get too big of a whiff of it, it'll kill me. No, we're renouncing it. We're running away from the cliff and we're gathering everyone who says they are Christians with us and saying, come with me. Come back to the cross. Come back to righteousness. Come back to godliness. We're renouncing that. But look what else we're renouncing. We're renouncing pursuing worldly passions. Right there in verse 12. The grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So the ungodliness we're going to recognize in our heart. The worldly passions, that is the pull of the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the systems of this world that Paul says we're not to be caught up into. We're not going to let the systems of the world train our thinking. We're going to let our thinking be trained by the word of God. And then we will filter the systems of the world through the training of the word of God. That's why in our hermeneutical approach, one of those convictional principles is to keep our framework underneath the power of the text. We don't let the text be underneath our framework. We don't look at the text and interpret it through what we think. We have what we think and believe and how we act sitting there, and we put the text on top of that. It rules that. So we're not to be pursuing ungodliness. We're not to be pursuing worldly passions. You say, well, good. So I just stay away from those two things and I'll be okay. Well, luckily, and to our benefit, grace doesn't stop with what we're not supposed to do. But grace also says, you're to be an active people. Remember, we're saved to be zealous, zealots for good works. And in the context, the good works are first and foremost our obedience to the word of God. In our heart, in our actions, in our minds, that's first and foremost. That'll meet itself out in many different ways, but we are to be very active. So there are things, not only how not to linger, but we are also shown how to linger. Look at the rest of verse 12. First, living self-controlled lives. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Let's go to the end, this present age. That's not just saying it's in this time that we're living. What it's saying is the grace of God is not just for your end salvation. You have not come into grace, into salvation when you were saved, and then it's done. The grace of God carries you, trains you, equips you in this age because it never leaves you even to the next age. So it's not just for now and then, or for back then and in the future. It's for now as well. So what does he say about this? Self-controlled lives. Some of your versions may say sensible. Has the idea of making good decisions. Has the idea of keeping the flesh under wraps. Remember, we're not pursuing worldly passions. So if we're not going to pursue them, you're going to be zealots for something, yes? You're going to be passionate about something. Paul wants you to be passionate about good works. And so we are pursuing making self-control decisions and actions in our life. Stanislav Petrov was a man who is marked by and known by the time that he decided to do nothing. How would you like to be known for doing nothing? How many of you have that down pretty well? No, you don't. He's known for doing nothing. On September 26th in 1983, he was a Russian military officer. When all of the screens and boards in the room that he was in charge of said the U.S. had just sent 5 missiles their way. And he was the one supposed to make the call of whether there was a response or not. But there was something in his gut that he said, this isn't right. Something was wrong about this. Later he said, People don't start a war with five missiles. But that's all there were. And there was something in the readings, something in his experience, and he said, we're doing nothing. All the eyes were on him. All the expectations were. Every second that he ignored them, every second would put his country in peril. But he just knew that he knew that he knew, and he had the self-control not to overreact to what he had before him. And he didn't. And most likely, some retaliation was averted because of the self-control he had in his life. Now, you may not be in charge of the button. And if you are, I don't want to know about it. If that's some secret agent that you have, I don't want to know you're in charge of that. Most of us are probably not in charge of whether we retaliate against a foreign country. But you can do great damage to your soul. You can do great damage to yourself and those around you in this world if you live according to your worldly passions of the flesh. If you don't live in such a way, did you notice in our text how many times that was said? I want you to see that this word for self-control, I mean, it shows up in verse 8 of chapter 1 for elders. They must be self-controlled. It shows up in verse 2 of chapter 2, older men. They must be self-controlled. It shows up in 2, verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5 to older women, they must be self-controlled. Younger men, first and only self-controlled. What does that tell you? If you're an older man, you know exactly what that means, right? All that energy and age, they say, is wasted on youth, because when I have the wisdom to be able to do it, I don't have the energy. God knows our hearts. He knows what he's equipped us to. That's why it's so important for you as younger men, young people in general, to keep your passions focused on Jesus, because you have more energy than any of us old guys do to work and live for him. Every one of them are told to be self-controlled. And so he says, it's the grace of God in Jesus' first coming that's part of the power of salvation to you. That's how I can ask you, Paul says, to tell your people that they must be self-controlled, that they must have their own thoughts and actions and wills and everything about them under the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And you say, why? How am I supposed to know all that stuff? I'm going to have you look at one more place. Turn back a book to 2 Timothy, another familiar passage, but we need to see this in chapter 3. Paul writing to Timothy and encouraging him to be strong in the faith and strong in his ministry of preaching the word. And look what he says in verse 16. All scripture, that's all the Old Testament for Timothy, and it's all the Old and the New Testament for us. All scripture is breathed out, theopneustos, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So it's the word of God that overcomes us. It's the word of God that teaches us. It's the grace of God that trains us through the word of God as we learn it and apply it and help each other walk according to it. So we know what it means to live godly lives, not ungodly. We know what it means to be caught up in earthly passions, worldly passions. We know what it means to be self-controlled because we have the life of Jesus, not only to emulate, but it's his life that's in us now if we're a believer. He resides in us. It is his character that is working its way in through him and the Holy Spirit and God working in us to mold us more and more day by day into that character. So that's why in Titus, he's reminding them, listen, I'm not calling you to do anything that you can't do, because if you are in Christ, the grace of God is already in you, and it is training you to do this. It is training you. And if you don't live in a self-controlled way, you will bring destruction unto you and your family. When you pursue ungodly things and you do it in an ungodly way, when you pursue ungodly thought processes that lead you in places that are dangerous for your soul, it brings shame upon God. It brings danger to you. It brings the discipline of God upon you if you're a believer. It can hurt your marriage and your relationships. It can hurt everything about it. So if Christ lived a self-disciplined life, and he is in us, and we are called to live that, we're crucifying sin. That's what we do. Anything in our life that distracts us from this kind of living, we're crucifying it, because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. So self-control, but also upright and godly. Look at verse 12 in chapter 2 of Titus. He has these three ways of describing this antithesis to ungodliness and worldly passions. This would be godliness and godly passions. This would be the good deeds that were prepared beforehand that we walk in, that we do it in a self-controlled way, an upright way, and that means that there are godly lives in the present age. So we are lingering well by living well, which we'll look at even more next week, living well. But we are lingering well because these three things are captivating us. And you could look at it like this. Self-controlled is inside. Upright is what the world sees and your family and the church and everybody around you sees. Godly is the way other people, their gaze is drawn when they look at you. Their gaze is drawn that way because you are living a life that can be said, that looks like God. That smells like God. It's not perfect. Nobody is God. But when we live according to these guidelines in scriptures, these commands in scriptures, and we live according to the grace of God instead of our own flesh and our own legalism, people see Christ in us. They see Christ in us. They may not be drawn. Now, I'm not a big fan of the old phrase that, you know, you're to witness at all times and use words if you must. I'm not a big fan of that. No one's going to be saved by your actions. They're going to be saved by your words when you tell them who Christ is and call them to repentance. But people will be strengthened in their faith. They will be strengthened in understanding your words if your actions back it up. And that's what Paul is telling Titus that should be done here. And that's what he's telling us that we should do, because this is the implication. If Christ came, and he did, and he was fully God and fully man, and he was, and if he brought the power of salvation, and he did, and that grace upon grace is ours, and it is, then this is our life. But because we still live in a world where sin is present and tempting, we need to remind each other of that. We need to be active in what we're doing. We need to be not passive in it. It needs to be very active and consistent. During Kennedy's presidential campaign in 1960, he was often heard to tell a story of a Colonel Davenport. Colonel Davenport was Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. And in 1789, a storm came up while the House of Representatives was meeting. And their people started getting a little bit of afraid of that. They started thinking they should close down the meeting and take shelter. You understand that. There are some of you who think of tornadoes in that way, right? So there were some people that are there. We need to take shelter. You need to close this meeting down. And here's what he said. The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that the candles be brought. Christ is either coming today or he's not. So we should all be saying, bring the candles. I've got work to do. I have a Christ to reflect. I have a world to preach the gospel to. I have a righteousness to reflect because Christ is in me. And if he's not coming back yet, that just means I have more time to linger well and prepare for the glorious return and the hope that I have in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we are grateful to you for blessings to us. We are thankful that as we approach this time of the birth of Jesus Christ, that you continue to equip us and strengthen us and remind us that his coming again is our blessed hope, that we are a people of hope. And our hope is not in this life and in this world and anything that you give us as blessings. Our hope is in you. Our hope is in your son, Jesus. And until he returns, we have a mission. We have a job description as you continue your job of summing all things up in Christ. You've given us a life to live that brings you glory, for we are anticipating the glorious return of your Son. So teach us and equip us and encourage us, because he's coming again to linger well because he's come once. We are grateful to you in Jesus' name. Amen.